It's our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class, and this will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to again accumulate ourselves here in this location, an environment in which we can concentrate upon the teachings of your word. We are mindful of the fact that we are dependent upon the mentorship of the Holy Spirit in order to comprehend your immutable and infinite word. It is our prayer that we would supply the concentration and the positive volition, the willingness to learn, so that he might communicate these things in a very efficient manner to us. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I see they're fixing that heater. This is good. But doesn't explode this evening. On Tuesday, we took a look at Revelation 4, verses 4 through 11. And the reason we're doing this is to show that in Revelation, the Apostle John describes angelic worship. In heaven, Beelzebub. Angelic worship in heaven while the tribulation transpires on earth. And in this particular passage that we note, we're going to observe elect angels who have received rewards for service in the invisible war. They are found worshiping Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is in a status quo of having been crowned with glory and honor. And in this particular passage, a couple of things stand out for us: the concept of rewards for angels, and secondly, the concept that glory is enjoyed by the angels in the form of those rewards. They wear uniforms of glory, uniforms of wisdom. Crowns have been imputed to them as well. The concept of worship in the eternal state comes out, and the fact that Jesus Christ is in a status quo of eternal glory is also involved in this passage. I want to remind you of the verses we noted so we can go on with our study. I want to go back to Revelation 4:4 and just go through without commentary the corrected translation of this passage. Also around the throne, I saw 24 additional thrones, and 24 angelic staff officers were sitting on the thrones, having been decorated with a white translucent uniform of glory and golden crowns on their heads. And lightnings and loud noises and peals of thunder proceed from that throne. The seven torches of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. It is important to mention at this point what the seven spirits are. They are the restrained judgments that will be imposed without restraint during the tribulation. And this comes in seven categories. There is military judgment. The Armageddon campaign culminates all of this at the close of the tribulation. There is religious judgment. This is characterized in chapters 17 and 18. Economic, social, political, natural disaster, and pathological judgments are the subjects of two major passages in Revelation, the ones dealing with the seven seals and the other with the seven vials. Revelation 4:6. Also before that throne, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Furthermore, in the middle of the throne and around that throne, there were four angelic heralds full of eyes in front and in back, the uniform of wisdom. Now the first angelic herald wore the first quadrant of the Lord's coat of arms. And I'll put our diagram back up here this evening. You remember that the sinister side is considered the left side. It's your right, but in heraldry, when you discuss the charges to the field, you discuss things from the standpoint of the one who holds the shield. So it's to the person's left if you are behind the shield holding it, and that's how directions are determined. And the left side is the sinister side, the right side is Dexter. And what we have in Revelation 4:7 is a description of the Lord's coat of arms and his resurrected glory. And this coat of arms is displayed on the uniform of wisdom of these four angelic heralds. They are seraph rank, and the first herald wears the first quadrant. It is like a lion. Jesus Christ, the Son of David, is the lion of the tribe of Judah, and it emphasizes his omnipotence, the rulership concept, and he has absolute power to rule. The second angelic herald wore a young bull. This is Jesus Christ, representing him as a servant in the incarnation. The third seraph angel wore the face of a man, emphasizing the true humanity of his hypostatic union and his victory on the cross in his true humanity. And the fourth quadrant is represented by the fourth seraph angel, who wore a flying eagle. This emphasizes the sovereignty of Christ as he controls history in defense of client nations. And he is about, within the next 7 years, to set up a client nation on earth and fulfill the promises to Israel and the four unconditional covenants to them. Now, the four angelic heralds, again, are seraph rank. We see this in Revelation 4:8. Each one of the four angelic heralds had six wings. Furthermore, they are full of eyes, both inside and outside. That's, again, the design of the uniform of wisdom. And day of night, without ceasing, they say, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God, the omnipotent one who was, eternity past, who is, the perpetually existing one, and who is to come," the second advent. Verse 9, "And when the angelic heralds acknowledge glory and honor and give thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, when they do this, the 24 angelic staff officers will fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they will lay down their crowns before the throne, saying, 'You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive from God glory and honor and power, because you created out of nothing, katizo, all things, tapon top. And because of your sovereign will, they existed, the all things existed, as part of the divine decree in eternity past, and they were created, katizo, out of nothing in time." Now, from verses 8 through 11, we can learn a number of principles that contribute to our understanding of the phrase "crowned with glory and honor," as well as the basic principles of rewards to those who advance spiritually. Now, both of these concepts will help us in our study of 2 Peter 1:16 through 19. Now, I don't know, I think there may be 15 of these bullet points. Let's get cracking. This is where we resume our study. We're able to note two types of rewards that have been imputed to the angels. The seraph rank angelic heralds have been given the uniform of wisdom as a result of their advance in the angelic spiritual life. We pointed out, as we will again in a moment, that seraph rank has six wings, and that means they were promoted in the prehistoric angelic conflict. Now, this has to be true. It has to be true because the original ruler of the angels, obviously serving under Jesus Christ, but the original ruler of the angels was Lucifer, and he is characterized in Scripture as the anointed cherub. And we know from Scripture that cherubs have only four wings. And so as a result of the Luciferian rebellion and the resultant angelic conflict, there are certain angels who went above and beyond in their honoring God, being loyal to Him, loyalty up. And as a result of their service in the invisible war, God showed His respect and loyalty down to them by giving them a promotion. And they were promoted to six-wing rank, which is seraph rank. And therefore, we know that they had to earn this promotion after the Luciferian rebellion. So these are rewards for service. And it is characterized by six wings. And in addition to that, they have earned a uniform of wisdom as a recognition of their advance in the plan of God, whatever that happened to be for angels. Secondly, the 24 angelic staff officers have been imputed crowns, which they present before the throne during worship. And we have noted that when you receive rewards, it is based on your advance in the knowledge of God's Word. God makes Himself known to us through the Scriptures. We understand who He is and recognize Him as worthy of all glory. As we acquire His Word and make application in our lives, He recognizes this advance with rewards. And therefore, when we arrive in heaven and we observe these angels placing their crowns, which are rewards to angels, at the foot of the throne, what they're recognizing is this. The reason they have this reward is because God in His glory imputed it to them. Otherwise, they would not have had it. There would not have been a system to earn it. God is the source of all rewards because He is the ultimate glory. Once we recognize that and take into our souls His thinking and then execute those thoughts in our lives, then we advance in a system that ultimately imposes upon us these great rewards. It's true for the angels. It's true for us. And they recognize the grace factor behind this by placing the rewards at the throne. And this is a part of their worship. Thirdly, the four angelic heralds acknowledge glory and honor and give thanks to God. The word glory is the New Testament Greek's equivalent of the Hebrew kavod. And we haven't really studied this one yet. That's K-A-V-O-T-H. That's the Hebrew. We have studied that in detail. And then the Greek equivalent is doxa. D-O-X-A, doxa. And this is the New Testament Greek word for glory. Now, four, we see glory again in verse 11, where the 24 angelic staff officers say to the Lord that He is worthy to receive from God glory, honor, and power. And the reason for that is that Jesus is the source of all ex nihilo creation. Nothing exists that He did not create. If all creation is dependent upon Jesus Christ, then all glory belongs to Him. And if He is to be acknowledged, that acknowledgement must give Him honor. We acknowledge Jesus Christ as the source of all things. Anything we have, therefore, is a grace provision from Him. We can, therefore, distort this by looking at our own personal achievements as contributing to our advance in whatever sphere in which we function. Our intelligence, our good looks, our ability to do this, that, and the other thing. All of these things contribute from the human viewpoint, but your good looks and your fine fancy wardrobe and your fancy this, that, and the other thing and your high IQ, all of these things are the result of the ultimate Creator, Jesus Christ. He is the one who gets all the glory. He is the source of all things, and we must learn to acknowledge that. And when we acknowledge that, we're saying He has the ultimate glory, and we honor Him because of that. And because He has ultimate glory, and because He is the Creator of all things, He obviously has all the power. And these people acknowledge this. In verse 11, the 24 angelic staff officers say to the Lord that He is worthy to receive from God glory, honor, and power, since He is the source of all ex nihilo creation. Five, the word honor is the Greek timē. That's T-I-M-E, timē. Looks like the English word time, but it isn't. It's timē, and it means honor. It is the equivalent of the Hebrew noun hadar. That's spelled H-A-D-A-R from the Hebrew. This word Hadar is found in Psalm 8:5. We've noted that in Hebrews 2, verses 7 and 9, where Psalm 8:5 is quoted. So if you go to, don't do this, I'm just giving you a correlation here. If you should go to Psalm 8:5, you will find there the word honor. It is Hadar. If you go to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 7 and 9, you also find the word honor in both of those verses. It is the Greek equivalent to me, and it is a quote of Psalm 8:5. Point 6. Now, the reason that the Lord receives this litany from His angelic worshipers is because they comprehend from doctrine that He is the only one worthy. He's the only one worthy. They comprehend that from doctrine. They understand from the revealed word given to them that Jesus is the Creator ex nihilo. It says that in context. This is a verification of Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 through 17, which says Jesus Christ created all things, and you have katidzo ta panta there. Then you go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and you have Bereshith bara Elohim hashemahim ha'aretz. In the beginning, God created bara out of nothing, the heavens and the earth. And bara and katidzo are equivalents, one Hebrew, the other Greek. And we see the angels recognize this in our Revelation chapter 4 passage. They say that He is the Creator, and they use the word katidzo. That means to create out of nothing, referencing Christ back to Genesis 1:1, Colossians 1:16 and 17, Hebrews 1:3. No way to get around it. It's everywhere. Jesus is the Creator. And therefore, recognizing this from whatever revelation the angels were given, recognizing that fact, they come to a conclusion that Jesus is the only one worthy to be worshiped. He is the only one worthy to be glorified by God, the only one worthy to be honored by Him, the only one worthy for any recognition by the human race. The human race must identify Jesus as the Christ. The human race must recognize this from revelation granted to them through the Scriptures, conveyed to them possibly verbally by someone doing the work of the evangelist. But where did the person doing the work find the data? He found it in the Word of God, or someone told him about finding it there themselves. The source can be tracked all the way back to the eternal Logos, all the way back to the immutable thinking of the God of this universe and its Creator, Jesus Christ. Therefore, He's the only one worthy. Now, when we discover that, we learn who to worship: Jesus Christ and no one else. We don't worship any others. All of the others are pretenders to the throne and enemies of the cross of Christ. They are truly religions. Religion is man's efforts by man's means to impress God in some way. Whereas Christianity is simply all that God is free to do for man in grace based on the work of Christ on the cross. Christianity is not a religion. It is the answer. It is the truth. It is the ultimate reality. Religion is Satan's counterfeit to delude, to dissuade, to in many ways fool men who are looking for some kind of guidance into traveling down the wrong road. And so there is only one person who is worthy. Now, we go to football games and somebody has a heck of a day, like Kurt Warner and that other guy, Fred Falk, and except when they decide to cough it up 15 times. It seems they have that habit. But nevertheless, when they're on their game, you can see people in the stands doing the we're not worthy routine. And they are, believe me, they aren't. But the point is who is worthy? Kurt Warner would be the first one to tell you it's not him, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the angels recognize this. Now, He's the one and the only one who's worthy, and it's brought out in the predicate adjective axios. A-X-I-O-S, axios, which means, get this, having weight or having merit. Who's worthy? The one who has weight. And we can therefore reference back in this same idea to our Old Testament definition of kavod, the Hebrew word for glory, which started out. Its etymology, when you track it all the way back, its original meaning was the one or the person or someone who has weight. And that weight is described in many ways by responsibility, a knowledge, things that you possess, etc. We took a long time on that. Now, axios is talking about in the New Testament Greek someone who's worthy of adoration. And the person who's worthy of adoration is the one who has weight, same concept, also the one who has merit. Now, who therefore is to be honored? Those who have merit. Who has merit? Those who have glory. Who has glory? Well, those in the human race that have knowledge or wisdom. Those in the angelic population who have knowledge or wisdom. Who has this knowledge or wisdom then are those who advance to spiritual maturity. And therefore, who has ultimate glory, who would receive the ultimate honor? That would be God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But the emphasis here is on the true humanity of Jesus Christ, and therefore to Him be the glory forever and ever. He then is the one that has the merit. 7. His weight refers to the fact that He possesses all that He personally created through His divine omnipotence. He possesses it all, and thus merits all glory, all honor, and all power. He merits it. Now, in His undiminished deity, He created it. In His true humanity, in the incarnation, He maintained impeccability. And in His resurrected status, He now has a rank higher than the angels in hypostatic union. Undiminished deity, true humanity, and one person forever in resurrection body. And that resurrection body has been crowned with glory and honor, and the angels recognize this and they worship Him. He's the one who's worthy. Weight then refers to the fact He possesses all that He personally created through His divine omnipotence, and thus merits all glory, all honor, all power. 8. The sovereignty of God decreed to create the angels, the universe, and humanity in that order in eternity past. I had a thing here, I could remind you of that, that displays this particular diagram on the four beginnings. And this, by the way, is, if you look it up in Creation, Chaos, and Restoration on page 6. But you can see here the order of the creations. God has always existed. The double arrowed line here, one pointing left, the other right, indicates that there never was a time in the past when God did not exist, and there will never be a time in the future when God does not exist. Therefore, God is the perpetually existing One. Thus, the present tense of the phrase, I am, indicates that He is saying this. I am the perpetually existing One, the One who's always present tense. There's no past for me, there's no future for me, it's all present. That's eternal life. And Jesus Christ claimed to be the I am. Therefore, He is Messiah. So we can take a look at the creation concepts here, that the angels were the first creative acts of God. God had the plan. Jesus Christ executed the creation of the angels. All were created simultaneously. All were imputed eternal life. They do not procreate except on one occasion, and that was a demonic exercise having to do with human women, Genesis 6. Then after the angels were created, the heavens and the earth, that's Genesis 1:1. And then man came along after the restoration, which could have been a skillion years after Genesis 1:1. We'd have no way to measure that. But when man came about, it was to resolve the invisible war's appeal trial that had been brought forward to the courtroom of God for prosecution by an appeal from Lucifer himself after he lost the original trial and was condemned to the lake of fire forever. And he appealed that, and now to resolve that, man is created. He's the last man on this totem pole here. And the reference is Matthew 19:4, but you can also go to Genesis 2. Man is created last. Now, Jesus Christ is the agent of creation for all of these concepts. The sovereignty of God created, decreed to create the angels, the universe, and humanity in that order in eternity past. The Lord Jesus Christ was the agent of creation for all three. And this passage we're noting in Revelation 4 documents that, and we've noted others in our study this evening. 9. The Trinity did not need to create any of these objects. They were not needed. The angels were not needed for God to be happy. The universe wasn't needed for Him to be happy, nor was the human race. God doesn't depend on anything like that for His happiness. He is eternally happy. It is His desire to share all that He is and all that He has with others. And rather, therefore, than exist for all eternity in a status quo where He could not share these things, God the Father decided to decree a creation, and the first was that of the angels. And Jesus Christ carried this out, as we've just noted. Therefore, the angels came into existence by the grace of God, not by the necessity of God. They didn't need to create any of these things. They chose to do so because of unconditional and undiminished love for all the creatures that they decreed in eternity past to bring into existence. God's undiminished love is directed toward all creatures, angelic and human, from eternity past, before any of them were created. He knew what He was going to do. He did what He planned to do. And He has unconditional love for all that He created. Now, that unconditional love is also undiminished. There is no way that God's love can be diminished. God does not vacillate. He is immutable. The immutability of the essence of God guarantees the fact that His love cannot vary. He can't love you more than He loves you now. He can't love you less than He loves you now. That would be mutable, and He is immutable. Thus, God's love is always undiminished, and that is an attribute of deity. Point 10. Spiritual growth by those in the angelic creation led some to attain advanced levels in the sophisticated spiritual life designed for the angels. Whatever their spiritual growth was based upon in that invisible war, whereby some obviously received promotions and rewards, whatever that was, many made the advance. Some may have been poor savants, some of them may have been rank and file, but however, some were promoted to seraph rank, just a handful, but some were. Some were given rewards, which involves clothing or crowns, as we've noted in our context. They advanced in whatever the sophisticated spiritual life there was for them. 11. And for this the angels were rewarded, and their advanced knowledge of the plan of God enabled them to recognize, to acknowledge, to identify the resurrected Christ as the one who was worthy to receive glory and honor and power from God. Jesus Christ is the one who is worthy. And it's emphasizing His true humanity. It is His true humanity that is crowned with glory and honor. The deity of Christ is not crowned with glory and honor. The deity of Christ has always been the glory. He is the Shekinah glory from the very beginning in His undiminished deity. But the true humanity of Christ had to acquire this recognition by maintaining impeccability during the incarnation. And having done this, having successfully been our substitute, having not bended under the pressure of being judged for our sins, but maintaining the filling of the Spirit throughout, maintaining throughout that judgment, sinless orientation to the plan of God. He never buckled once saying, I will not die for that sin, or to have some type of mental attitude sin about something one of us has done. He never on one occasion sinned. And so when it was all over, He said, Tetelestai, it is finished. And after that was done, He died physical death. He was buried. He was resurrected on the third day. And after a 40-day sojourn with His disciples, He ascended into heaven. He was seated at the right hand of the Father. And that seat, being seated, is the session, and that's when He was crowned. The true humanity of Christ was crowned with glory and honor, and that is very significant because we are in Him, we share all that is His. So these angels recognized, acknowledged, and identified the resurrected Christ as the one who was worthy to receive glory, honor, and power from God. 12. The recognition derived from spiritual growth caused them to bow down to worship Him, and in the case of the 24 angelic staff officers, to place their crowns at the foot of the Lord's throne. This is reciprocity, by the way. Didn't put it in the point here, but you may write it in the margin. This is reciprocity. These people had learned to give total personal love to Jesus Christ. They recognized through spiritual growth that He was the one worthy. They bowed down and they took the rewards given to them because of their advance. They took those rewards and they put them back at the foot of the throne, which is the source of them in the first place. 13. Rewards are not achievable unless the Creator sets up a system they might be attained. You can't attain, acquire, earn, win an award unless there's a system to do so. And somebody has to go buy the award. Somebody has to put up the money. You may have won something in your life. Someone handed you a trophy of some kind, a plaque, a pen, whatever. All of this for some kind of an achievement. Well, how was this done? Well, there was some system that you decided to enter and hoped to excel well enough to acquire this reward, this award, this prize. Somebody had to think it up. Somebody had to finance it. Somebody had to go down to the store and buy the little trophy. And then they put it up on a little table and say, okay, you guys go for it. Best guy wins the fur-lined pot here. And you went for it. This reward was not achievable unless the Creator set up a system through which they might be attained. And once attained, they are conveyed through grace. It's a grace system all the way, and the angels recognized that when they took the crowns off their heads and placed them at the throne of Christ. They recognized the source. Thus, the final point, I believe, yes. Thus, the doctrinal wisdom which results in the conveyance of the reward is the same doctrinal wisdom that recognizes that all glory and honor belong to the Lord, who is the Creator of all things. You have to have doctrinal wisdom to get the conveyance of a reward. But once you receive the reward, this great humility in recognizing the fact that from that same wisdom, you are able to discern that Jesus Christ is the source of all of this. He is the one worthy of worship. He is the source, all of its grace. Therefore, 27. We may conclude with regard to believers in the human race that rewards are conveyed to those who attain maturity in the spiritual life of their dispensation. Now, don't take lightly that point. I said, therefore, we may conclude. This is point 27. We may conclude from points 1 through 26 and the 14 subpoints of point 26. We may conclude something from this. We may conclude with regard to believers in the human race that rewards are conveyed to those who attain maturity in the spiritual life of their dispensation. If it's true for the angels, and we've seen it to be true in our Revelation 4 passage as one example, if it's true for them, it's true for us. So now you have motivation for compliance with divine mandates. Why obey God? Well, the first motivation comes from doctrine, and that motivation is reciprocity. I want to serve God. I've learned who He is. I have love for Him. I'm motivated by the doctrine that I've learned, which tells me all about Him, and I have developed a personal love, and in reciprocity, I want to continue this advance. And so through reciprocity, you begin to, with your desire to know more, learn about things you did not previously understand. And one of the things that you pick up along the way is the concept that if you advance all the way to spiritual maturity, there will be rewards given to you for both time and in eternity. That becomes another motivation for compliance. Why go out of your way to make Bible doctrine number one in your life? Well, here are two reasons. You love God and you have a desire to serve Him, And then you learn that loyalty up results in loyalty down. And loyalty up is reciprocity for the advance. Loyalty down rewards if you make it to the high ground. And he tells us all about these things and even gives us this passage for us to see where the angels did this in eternity past during the prehistoric angelic conflict. And they received these fabulous wardrobe, the uniform of glory and the uniform of wisdom. They received crowns. They were rewarded. And in another sense, they were also promoted from God knows what rank down the ladder all the way up to seraph six-wing rank. That would be equal to four-star generals. Motivation for compliance. Rewards are involved in that. 28. In the case of church-age believers, advance to spiritual maturity in the sophisticated spiritual life results in escrow blessings in time and in eternity. Let me repeat that. In the case of the church-age believer, that's every one of you, advance to spiritual maturity in the sophisticated spiritual life results in escrow blessings in time and in eternity. Now, we have studied in detail in the recent past the sophisticated spiritual life in its three categories. We have mentioned escrow blessings. It has been taught here on two or three occasions, but it has been some while. And therefore, I think it's necessary to go back and do at least a page worth of review on escrow blessings. I mailed this out to those of you on the GDC class notes mailing list at about 6 o'clock this afternoon. Some of you may not have picked it up. But it did go out as I, at a last minute, decided to incorporate this under point 28. Now, it will take us to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And in order to understand this, you'll need to follow along in whatever translation you have. We'll go slowly and get this down and then move on with our study. But I do want to take a moment to explain escrow blessings. Now, while you're turning to that passage, I'll remind you of what an escrow is. An escrow is an account set up by a grantor. Someone owns something and is of the mind to allow someone else to own it, but under certain conditions. So you have a grantor, and we'll say that's you. And as the grantor, you plan to give something to someone else. And we'll say it's $1 skillion. And you're the grantor. Now there is a grantee. And that's me. And this $1 skillion is put into a certain kind of an account. And that account, the $1 skillion, actually goes to a depository. And that is like a bank. And then there is an escrow officer, the guy at the bank that actually manages this for you. A depositary. And that is the officer of the escrow. So the grantor puts the $1 skillion in the depository under the supervision of the depositary, the escrow officer, and the name on the deposit is the grantee, who is me. Now, the contents of the deposit cannot be transferred from the depository to me until I fulfill the conditions of this escrow. Now, what are the conditions you want to put on this? Maybe it's over my dead body, something like that. But you can put a condition on there. I have to be able to pass a test on trigonometry without making one mistake of any kind. And, of course, you can see that that will be on deposit forever. But my name is on it. I can have it if I can pass a college-level course in trigonometry and take the final exam and do a perfect 100 on it. So I can get the money. But it's not likely. I'm not going to get it until I fulfill the conditions of the escrow. So what are the conditions? Pass trigonometry. However you spell that. I don't even know how you spell this. I don't even want to know. But, you know, what's the likelihood of me getting this? Slim and none, and Slim's out of town. I'm not going to get it. But don't forget, my name is on it. It's mine. And if I pass the test, then it will be conveyed to me. And then the second possibility is that you actually do the thing and the thing comes into your possession. Now keep that in mind as we go through all of this. You need to know that everybody has escrow, but not everybody's going to get it because trigonometry is too hard. Ephesians 1, 3, and 4, we go very slowly. Worthy of praise and glorification is God. I guess so. We've just learned that, haven't we? He is the grantor in this equation. Worthy of praise and glorification is God, the grantor, and then God is identified as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the pronoun who refers back to God as grantor. God has blessed us. Now, the word blessed there is eulogeo. E-U-L-O-G-E-O. And it is an aorist participle. Now pay close attention. We have here in this opening sentence the fact that God blesses us. And the verb blessed, has blessed, is eulogeo, and it is an aorist participle. Now the action, it's an active voice. The action of an aorist participle precedes the action of the main verb in the context. Now keep that in mind. We'll get to the main verb in a few moments. Worthy of praise and glorification is God, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Now we, obviously, are grantees here. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. God is the grantor. We are the grantees. Every spiritual blessing, this is escrow blessings under antecedent grace. We will learn this imputation occurred in eternity past, before we were even created. Everyone has blessings even before they're created. Where are they? Where's the depository? In heavenly places. These things that belong to us exist. They have existed since eternity past, and they're in an account in heaven. Grantor, God. What is it? I think we'll go with what we have here, spiritual blessings. Spiritual blessings, not $1 skillion, could be a lot more than that, depending upon the individual. Spiritual blessings. God is the grantor, and the escrow is spiritual blessings. Now, what's the depository? That's an O-R-Y. Not the bank, but heaven. Who's the depositary? The A here, depositary. The escrow officer is Jesus Christ. In Christ, it says right there. Worthy of praise and glorification is God, the grantor, who has blessed us, the grantees, with every spiritual blessing. That's the escrow. Where is the depository? In heavenly places. Who is the depositary, the escrow officer? In Christ. Verse 4. Just as He, God, chose us. Now we've changed subjects here. Now we've got another word. We've got eklego. E-K-L-E-G-O. Eklego. Just as He, meaning God, chose us, eklego. Now what does eklego mean? Well, first of all, it means election. God elected us. And it turns out that the verb eklego is the main verb of this context. And it is an aorist middle indicative. And you must remember that the action of the aorist participle in verse 3, eulogeo, when we were blessed, precedes the action of the main verb. Means it comes before it. We were blessed before we were elected. Just as He elected us in eternity past, and we might say after He blessed us in eternity past. And we, all of this occurred in Him, emphasizing those who are blessed are those who in time will believe in Jesus Christ, will receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, will be placed in union with Jesus Christ, and have positional sanctification in time, which is emphasis on current positional truth, all of which we've studied recently. Now, when did God elect us? Before the foundation of the world, it says at the end of verse 4. Before the foundation of the world. And that goes back to eternity past. So we were elected in eternity past, and in that same sphere, we can't call it time, but back in eternity past, we were elected. And that word election, eklego, is a main verb here. And we know that the action of that verb was accomplished before the foundation of the world. And that takes us back before the creation of the heavens and the earth. Before the foundation of the world, it puts us back here. What happens here? The omniscience of God was able to determine how you would decide during your life regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ. And those who said, "I believe," are the elect. But it was decreed according to the fact that the action of the aorist participle precedes the action of the main verb. It was decreed that those who would believe would be given blessings. The first thing God ever did for us was to bless us. That's the very first thing He did. And He set up a whole system of accounts in the name of those who will believe in Jesus Christ. All who believe in Christ have an account in heaven, and Jesus Christ is the escrow officer. And then He elected those who would believe. And this would take us, if we wanted to at this point, to go to the infralapsarian order of the elective decrees, but we're not going to go there this evening. Now a few points. Point one, God's purpose is to bless every believer in time. Now note, please, will you, that on deposit is an escrow account in the name of every church age believer. There are rewards for those in other dispensations, but they have different definitions, and we're not considering those at the moment. Every church age believer has on deposit in heaven, with Jesus Christ as the escrow officer, an escrow account. And in that escrow account are what we are calling escrow blessings. They will be conveyed, not imputed. The imputation occurred in eternity past. You already have it, and your name is on it. And you can have them in time, and if you achieve it in time, then that gives that puts your name down for escrow blessings in eternity. And that's at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, here we have the escrow account on deposit. And it's yours with your name on it. Now, what is it going to take for the conveyance? God's purpose is to bless every believer in time. Positional sanctification places every believer in heaven forever. You're baptized into Jesus Christ. You're one with Him. You're in union with Him. And antecedent grace is those blessings set aside for us in eternity past. Secondly, 40 are imputed to us at salvation. Part of antecedent grace are these 40 things imputed to us at the moment of salvation. But greater blessings can be given to us in both time and in eternity. This is exceedingly abundantly beyond those things that all believers receive at the moment of salvation. These are the rewards. So point three, These greater blessings are held in heaven, waiting for us to execute the spiritual life of our dispensation so they can be conveyed to us, just as with the angels. These greater blessings are held in heaven in escrow, waiting for us to execute the spiritual life of our dispensation so they can be conveyed to us. Now, what are the odds of every believer in the world today receiving their escrow? Let's make it harder. What are the odds of you receiving yours? Point four, attainment of spiritual maturity meets the conditions of the escrow, and they are imputed in time. And the word imputed is really not advisable here. That should read they're conveyed in time. They're imputed in eternity past, conveyed at fulfillment. Conveyed in time. And this allows the eternal escrow to be also conveyed at the judgment seat of Christ. Five, there are winner believers who will receive the conveyance of their eternal escrow at the reward, royal reward ceremonies in heaven. And these rewards come in seven paragraphs. Actually, there are seven Nikes under 13 paragraphs. And they're referred to by the Apostle John as the Nike Awards. And we see this in Revelation 2 and 3, as we noted the other day. That's T-O-I-N-I-K-O-N-T-I. This is to nekonti. The subscript iota is not pronounced, although it is translated. And the word group for nekonti is Nike, N-I-K-E, which means victory or the winner. And that is the winner in the sophisticated spiritual life and the Christian life in the church age, is the one who advances all the way to the high ground, occupation with Christ, glorification of God. And this is fulfillment of the double column advance. And that's the condition of the escrow. And that's when things are conveyed out of the escrow account to you in time. So this conveyance in eternity, if you have it in time, then it will also be conveyed in eternity. And there will be seven Nikes under 13 paragraphs called to nekonti by the Apostle John, which means to the winner. Now, to further amplify this, let's go to one final passage before returning to our study. Hebrews 10, verses 35 through 36 in corrected translation. The writer of Hebrews says in verse 35, "Therefore do not throw away as worthless your confidence, which keeps on having rich distribution of blessing." Confidence and courage, as you well know, is acquired by the study of the Word of God. This is the concept brought out in Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, as you will note. Joshua had a tremendous task ahead of him. He had to conquer a land that was held by some pretty sharp warriors, Hamitic first cousins. He had to cross the Jordan River. He had to do it with a second generation of new recruits out of Moses' Hornada Seminary, Hornada Military Academy, Hornada School of Law. All of these things these guys were fresh graduates of, and they were going to go take the land, and Joshua had to lead them. And God sat him down and he says, learn the word, go by the word, apply the word. If you deviate or falter one way or the other, you're going to have a tough time of it. And Joshua therefore took that on with a great deal of weight on his shoulders, and God said, do not fear, I will always be with you, have confidence and courage. And that mandate came down as he was telling Joshua to learn the word, apply the word, stand behind the word, use the word. The word of God is what builds confidence in the souls of individuals. And you are not to look on that confidence as worthless, but you are to continue the advance, and the motivation for compliance is rich distribution of blessing. Verse 36, for you keep on having need of perseverance. The perseverance here has to do with habitually moving forward with your spiritual growth, so that when you have executed the will of God, that is the completing the conditions of the escrow by advancing to that status quo of spiritual maturity. When you have completed the conditions of the escrow, you may receive the deposit. That's the escrow account which is promised to you in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 4. So in the church, in the case of the church age believers, advanced to spiritual maturity in the sophisticated spiritual life results in escrow blessings in time and in eternity. Well, we will resume at this point on Sunday morning, assuming there's not a baby alert. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege to study these things, to be motivated and inspired by them. We see other motivation for compliance, and it is our prayer that through reciprocity, we would continue our pursuit of truth so that we might glorify you by actually receiving those things that you have awarded us in eternity past. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.